This morning's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who is called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning and happy Easter. It's great to see all of you here today. What a great joy it is to join together on this Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to do something today I haven't done in a long time from this pulpit, and that's to tell you a flying story. I used to tell these quite a bit, so I thought I'd bring one back today. I'm holding in my hands here the VOR Runway 9 right instrument approach to Oakland International Airport. This is on my refrigerator at home right now. And probably nobody's come up to me yet today and said, "Me too, I've got a instrument approach chart on my refrigerator." Nobody said that. Maybe somebody in this service has got an instrument approach chart on their refrigerator. But I do. I have an instrument rating, a private pilot. I have about 700 hours as pilot in command of a small airplane. And I put this chart on my refrigerator for a very important reason. It reminds me of what the text that we're looking at is really trying to teach me about the invitation that I am given by Christ to entrust myself to him in moments of great uncertainty. I'm going to unpack that hopefully successfully for you in just a few minutes. But this chart lives on my refrigerator. This is a chart that pilots use to find their way to the airport on a day like today that's overcast when you can't actually see the ground, when you can't see the runway. Now, I don't know whether you've ever think about these things when you're flying. I mean, all of us have been on commercial aircraft or approaching the airport, and it's in a storm, it's raining, and you look out the window, and all you see is fog. It's like driving through Davis, like in the middle of the winter, like just fog, and I don't know if you ever think about this or ever want to think about this, but do you ever ask yourself, is the view out the front of the plane the same as this one? Because if the view is the same at the front, where the pilots are, as this one, how are they ever going to find the airport? And it's usually at moments like this where it's not just cloudy and rainy, it's bumpy, right? Turbulent. I know that some of you don't even want to think about this. You're looking for the air sickness bag in the pew rack in front of you. But that's often what the case is when you're flying towards an airport in a storm. Most of us know what that's like. You know, let's be honest, it's a little unnerving. You know, I'll be honest, I say a prayer every time I'm at the hold short line when I'm in a commercial aircraft ready to take off. I just talk to God a little bit. You know, flight will go well. I love you. Thanks for forgiving me. You know, so I do. I'll be honest. I say my prayers. And then, you know, when you're in that storm on final approach and you're coming down and you're sitting in the back of the plane, you know, I'm sitting there hoping that the captain, that she brought her A-game to work today and that she's going to know what she's doing and can land that plane. And so all of us know what this is like. This approach chart is the instrument approach shown in a graphic way for a pilot to understand how do they find the airport. This is a VOR, runway 9 right approach. And I love having that thing up on my refrigerator because it's a good reminder to me of what Christ is inviting me to do. And I'm going to explain that to you in a second. As I said, I have about 700 hours as a pilot, and I've spent a lot of those hours practicing instrument approaches on clear days when there's nothing but blue sky. And you practice instrument approaches by wearing this device on your head, called a hood, that prevents you from seeing out the window. Now, of course, because you can't see out the window, you have to have another pilot on board, right, who knows what they're doing, so they can watch me and look out the window to make sure we don't run into anything. And so we practice these approaches, and you just go through this over and over again. The whole goal of an instrument approach is to fly the aircraft down to about 250 feet or 300 feet or 400 feet, whatever the approach says, off the ground, and then you take the hood off, and hopefully there's a big, long runway right in front of you. Or maybe just off to the side if you don't do it perfectly. But what a great feeling that is. I love that feeling. You know, so many times I want to, can I look? And he says, no, keep the hood on. And then you just, at 250 feet off the ground, that's not very far off the ground, you pull the hood off and boom, big, huge, beautiful runway right in front of you. I love that feeling. But let me tell you, it's one thing to practice instrument approaches with a competent safety pilot sitting next to you on a beautiful, clear day when you've got a hood on your head that you can pull off at any moment and say, this is not going well. I don't like the way this is going, so I'm just pulling the hood off. I'm just going to reorient myself. It's one thing to do that, and it's a completely different experience to be in an actual storm, right, in the clouds, in the rain, when you can't pull off the hood. You just are in it until it's over. My good friend John Stairs, who was in the 10 o'clock service here, sitting out there, he didn't know I was going to tell this story. He was in the plane with me. He's a Navy pilot. Was sitting there as my co-pilot when I actually flew this approach to Oakland in a storm one night. So it wasn't just raining. It wasn't just cloudy. It was dark. And so he can vouch for you that I'm telling you the truth. So this is what happened. We were cleared to fly to the Sausalito VOR. VOR is just a beacon, a radio beacon that's on the ground. They're all over the country that pilots use to navigate their way from place to place. So we were cleared to fly to the Sausalito VOR. We're coming from the Travis Air Force Base area, and we were flying towards Sausalito, coming from the east. And the Sausalito VOR has distance measuring equipment on it, so I can tell how far I am away from the VOR. So here we are, bouncing through the dark, the clouds, the rain. I look at the DME, it's called, the distance measuring equipment. It says 15 miles to the VOR, more turbulence. 10 miles, rain on the windshields. 5 miles to the VOR. We're in contact with air traffic control on the ground. They know I'm there. They know what I want to do. I was working hard to keep my wits about me, just to stay focused, stay relaxed, to wait for my turn to fly the approach. So here we are, going towards the Sausalito VOR. They clear United Airlines for the approach. They go in. Okay, they're big. I'm little. Okay, they're big. You guys are probably on board, so, you know, they clear them for the approach. I think, okay, what about me? I know I'm little, but I still need to want to land this plane. Okay, then there's Southwest Airlines gets cleared. And then it's United. And then I look up at the VOR, and the numbers are getting smaller. 3 miles, 1 mile. And then we're over the top of the VOR, the Sausalito VOR. And so what this happens on this gauge, this little flag flips from to from. So now I'm on the other side of the VOR. And now I am flying out to sea, basically. And I turned to John and said, as I watched the numbers go 2 miles from the VOR, 3 miles from the VOR, 5 miles from the VOR, I said, John, I think we're going to Honolulu. And that's not good news, because I'm not really excited about flying over large bodies of water when I can count the number of engines that I have with one finger. Not a big fan of that. So finally, they clear me for the approach, and it went fairly routine. Obviously, it worked out okay. I'm standing here with you today. But the whole experience for me was sort of a clinic for me as a pilot. It's one thing to be practicing all of that. It's something else to actually be in the storm, at night, in the rain, when you can't see anything, and you can't just pull off the hood and say, okay, I don't want to do this anymore. You have to keep focused. I said it before from this pulpit, as I've talked about things I've learned from aviation. I learned some really important lessons about instrument flying, from instrument flying. And some of the big questions you ask yourself when you're an instrument pilot is this. It's sort of a battle in your head. Am I going to trust what these instruments are saying? Or am I going to start giving into the feelings that I've got? Because feelings don't always agree with what the instruments are saying. Am I going to trust the guys I'm talking on the ground, the air traffic controllers, are keeping track of me, know where I am, care about me, are not going to forget me? Will I be able to keep my feelings in check as I wait, bouncing in the turbulence? Am I going to trust what I'm saying and just keep doing what I know I should be doing? Believe me, there were moments that night where I really wanted this experience to be over. Okay, clear me for the approach. Let me land. But it was just going to last as long as it was going to last. And you don't have to be a pilot flying your own airplane in the middle of a storm to know exactly what that actually feels like. Many of you who are parents know what that's like. You can remember the day when you held your first child and filled with love, and then it began to wash over you that you're going to need to be committed to this little life for the rest of your life. It can be kind of overwhelming. Or you can hit a hard spot in your marriage and think, am I going to be able to survive this? Or you can hit a difficult place in your job and you're just fed up with your boss and you think, can I even work for this person any longer? All you need to do is lose your job during the worst economic downturn since the Great Depression and still be looking for work and wondering, are we going to make it? Am I going to make it? All you need to do is come back from a routine doctor's appointment with a diagnosis you did not expect, a diagnosis of cancer or heart disease. All you need to do to experience this feeling I was talking about is to have someone die that you love, and to wonder whether you're going to survive in one piece that experience. All you need to do is to be a graduate student at Cal and not pass your PhD qualifying exams and wonder what are you going to do now. All you need to do is spend some time maybe with poor families in East Oakland and be overwhelmed by the challenges that they feel, or go to Eastern Congo with me and see the injustice that people have to suffer, and to really wonder, what am I going to do? How am I going to deal with this? All you need to do is to be addicted to something, a substance or something else, or be disillusioned about the way you've been spending your life and your major or your career to know what this feeling feels like. To know how challenging it can be to face the uncertainties of our lives. And each of us also, I think, knows what it's like to be tempted to give up, to allow those feelings of uncertainty, those feelings of fear, to just overwhelm us and just say, forget it. I can't do it anymore. Each of us knows what it's like to be right on that edge, ready to throw in the towel. And at the same time, we also know when we're standing on that edge that we cannot give up. There is just simply too much at stake. The people that we're reading about in this text, in John chapter 20, knew all about that as well. Their world had come crashing in on them just a few days before, and they were filled with fear. Their leader, the one in whom they had put all their hope and trust, their friend, their teacher, their guide, the one who had gotten them out of so many difficulties in the past, was dead. He'd been tortured, crucified, and killed. And now they were in hiding, behind locked doors, because they feared the people who had destroyed their leader were going to turn their murderous attention on them. So they are afraid, and they're hiding, and they're locked inside a house. In John chapter 20, verse 19, it's Sunday evening of the very first Easter day. 10 of the 11 remaining disciples are hiding behind locked doors in the very same place that they had dinner with Jesus just before his arrest, a couple of days before. And they started to hear reports, very strange reports, reports that were very hard to believe, from Mary Magdalene, from Peter, from other disciples who said they had actually seen Jesus alive. Those reports started coming in early in the morning. And they had all day to listen to Mary and to Peter and to others and wonder, could this possibly be true? And if it's true, what in the world does it mean for our lives? And as they're locked inside that room, as they're hiding, suddenly Jesus appears in the middle of that conversation. He appears right in that room where they're hiding. And the first thing he does is speak words of peace to them. He says, "Peace be with you." Here's something that I continue to discover about Jesus Christ, is that he shows up in those places where we're hiding. And he shows up in those places that we have locked off from other people, and maybe walled off even from ourselves. And he shows up and does the very same thing that he did with these disciples. He speaks words of peace. Peace be with you. It's amazing that the incarnate Word of God, God himself in human flesh, the one who had walked with these women and men, the one who had been their teacher, the one who had brought them freedom and liberation and had brought healing and hope and transformation to so many people, the one who had suffered and died, was suddenly with his disciples in the place where they were hiding in fear. And the first thing he does is speak words of peace. Peace be with you. That's the way people greet one another to this day in the Middle East. It is a word of, it's a hoped-for wish that a person would experience peace. But when Jesus says, "Peace be with you" on this first Easter night, that is not a wish. One biblical scholar has said, for the very first time in human history, this is not a wish, a hope for peace. This is a fact. Peace be with you. In fact, Jesus is saying, "I am giving you peace." The one who, through whom the entire universe was created, is speaking peace into existence because he himself is peace. The English word that we use, peace, does not do justice to the word that Jesus used. And you know that word, shalom. And shalom includes peace. But it means so much more, and it means wholeness and well-being. Shalom is that state of things when things are working as they should. Shalom is where relationships are the way they were created to be. So Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus does something amazing. He shows his disciples his wounds. He shows them the scars in his wrist where they drove the cruel nails of that cross through his wrist and into the wood. And he shows them the place where he was stabbed by a spear in the side. He said, "These are my wounds. Peace be with you." So what is he doing? Well, he's doing one thing. He's trying to make this connection for them that, yes, I am actually that same person who you saw crucified, who died, who is now alive again. I am that same person. But he is doing something deeper than that. What he's doing is making the point that his wounds are what has made possible the shalom of God to be given to the world. Humanity can now experience God's shalom because of his wounds. And in fact, it is in his wounds that the world finds peace, that you and I find peace. Not just the hope for peace, but peace itself. And can this possibly be true? Can I be at peace in the midst of all the uncertainty in my life? Can I be at peace with God even though I have done so many things to hurt other people and to injure myself? Can I be at peace with God even though I've turned my back so many times on God? Is it possible to really be at peace? And so Jesus shows up in that room where his disciples are hiding and shows them his wounds and says, "Peace be with you." The wounds tell us that there is nothing that we can do that would keep God from loving us. See my wounds? Peace. The wounds of Jesus show us that we do not have a God who has a pointing, accusing finger at us. We have a God who is a God of compassion and mercy and healing, who wants to free us and forgive us and love us. Here are my wounds. Peace be with you. When we're in the middle of those times of uncertainty and confusion, when we're struggling to hold on, Jesus invites us to peace, to be at peace. He shows us that we're not alone. He steps into those places where we're hiding, into those places where we're locked up, and speaks words of peace. Easter is the great announcement that God has destroyed sin, evil, and death. And Easter declares that there will come a day when suffering and sin and evil and death will be no more. Be at peace. This amazing story is actually surrounded by three other really remarkable stories about Jesus showing up in the life of three very different people. Earlier in chapter 20, he shows up in the life of Mary Magdalene outside his tomb, his empty tomb. And Mary Magdalene is the very first person who ever sees the resurrected Christ. It is a woman who is the first to announce the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the world. It's not a man, it's a woman. And sadly, in that day, women's testimony was not even accepted in a court of law. But Jesus, how like Jesus to appear to a woman that she might be the very first witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And later in chapter 21, Peter is going to spend some time with Jesus. And Jesus is going to restore Peter, who feels so guilty about the way that he failed Jesus when he denied him three times. But first, Jesus is going to show up in the life of one of his disciples who was not present on that first Sunday night. John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe what you're telling me." I love this guy. I love Thomas. For some unexplained reason, he wasn't there that first night. We don't know why he wasn't there, where he was. Maybe he needed to be by himself. Maybe he was afraid to be associated with that group of disciples at that moment. We don't know, but he loved Jesus. And eventually, he found his friends, or they found him, and they began to tell Thomas their stories. "We've seen the Lord, Thomas." Maybe it was Mary who told him about the experience that she had outside the tomb when she thought she was talking to the gardener, but discovered that she was talking to the risen Lord. Or maybe it was Peter and John who told the story about running to the tomb and running into that empty tomb and seeing the grave clothes just lying there as if Jesus' body had just passed right out of them. Thomas heard all those stories And I'm sure he wanted to believe it. But he was not going to separate his reason and his faith. The news he's hearing is going to only be good news if it's actually true. Thomas is going to wrestle with this for a week. I love the fact that he stays connected to the Christian community, why he struggles with his questions. He's a part of this community. And a week later, he's gathered there with the other disciples in that same room. Thomas is asking this critical question of the Christian faith. The way it gets asked today is this: is the Christ of faith the same as the Jesus of history? Are we actually talking about a real event that really happened? Because nothing less is going to satisfy Thomas. He's not going to build his life on anything less. He's not going to move forward one more step if this is not actually true. He's not going to give his life for a cause or a set of principles that survived the death of Jesus. Thomas is simply asserting that his faith must rest on some sort of objective reality of Jesus being dead and now being alive, physically alive. It must actually be true for this news to be good news for Thomas. And I love that about him. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas must have been trembling. I would have been trembling. First, because I realized that Jesus had heard everything that I had said about touching scars. But once again, Jesus shows up in the place where people are hiding in fear. Once again, Jesus shows up in those places where the doors are locked and shut tight. And now Jesus shows up in the life of a person who's having a difficult time believing that the news he's heard is actually true. He says, "Thomas, I'm right here. Go ahead and touch my wounds." "Peace be with you, Thomas. See my wounds? Peace be with you." Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." That's not a, "Oh my God." That's not what he's saying. He's falling to his knees and saying to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." He doesn't say, "It's true." Thomas falls to his knees and worships the risen Christ and says, "My Lord and my God." That is the greatest affirmation in the Gospel of John of faith in Jesus Christ. What changes Thomas's life is what changes any of our lives. Yes, there is solid evidence that he's shown that what he's heard is actually true. Christ is raised from the dead. But what actually wins him, what actually convinces him, is not just the evidence. It's the fact that Jesus showed up in his life and pursued him. Jesus showed up where his disciples were afraid and hiding. Jesus showed up in those places that were locked and closed. And Jesus showed up in the middle of Thomas's questions. And I think it's because Jesus showed up and offered himself in love to Thomas is what finally convinces him that this is his Lord and his God. I can point to all sorts of solid reasons why you and I should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who he claims to be. But it's really because Jesus has shown up in my life in those places where I'm hiding in fear, in those places that are locked off, sometimes even from myself. And Jesus himself has shown up in those questions and in those doubts and shown me his wounds and said, "Peace be to you." And that's why I worship him as my Lord and my God. It's in his presence that my life is steadied when everything else around me is unsettled. It's in His steadying presence in my life that enables me to not give up, but to continue to live in hope. Here are my wounds. Peace be with you. Let's pray together. Oh God, I pray that You would step into those places in our lives where we are quaking in fear. Step into those lives, places where we are locked up and protective, guarding ourselves. Step into those places where we have real questions. May we see Your wounds and hear Your words of peace. And Lord, may we, like Thomas, fall to our knees in worship and say, "My Lord and my God." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.